Over 3,400 years ago, a man sent by God to lead his people out of slavery was in the wilderness with them. And despite having seen many miracles, the people did not understand him or God. And with their constant complaining, their stiff necks and hard hearts, they were proving more than he could bear. As we find this ancient history recorded in Numbers chapter 11, reading from the New Living Translation, he finally cries out, "I can't carry all these people by myself. The load is far too heavy." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather before me 70 men. I will take some of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the spirit upon them also. They will bear the burden of the people along with you, so you will not have to carry it alone." So Moses gathered the 70 elders and stationed them around the tabernacle, and the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses, just as he did when Moses and Elijah were just talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he gave the 70 elders the same spirit that was upon Moses, and when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but this never happened again. We are continuing our study of Jesus, the unexpected king, in the Gospel of Mark. But I wanted to pitch back to this ancient history as a bit of a flashback, and I trust you hear some of the echoes of what we've been studying in this book and the story of Jesus's life. It has happened before. The Lord has done it before, and he's doing it again. We're going to flashback a few times this morning. But I want us, we're picking up in Mark chapter 9, and we're right in the middle of a very, very busy book. It's full of many stories of what Jesus is doing and saying. And so I want to recap for us the important flow that we are in the middle of, and that is this. Jesus has been recognized for the first time by his disciples, end of chapter 8. Peter said, "You are the Christ." They understood for the first time, you are the Savior, the Messiah. And what's the first thing Jesus does when they do? He reveals his mission. And what's that mission? "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again." Peter says, "Oh, no, no, no. That's not the Messiah we're expecting." Jesus has to rebuke him. And then he goes about starting to instruct his disciples. This is what following me is going to look like. Laying your lives down. Taking up your crosses. And then he goes to this mountaintop experience with Peter and James and John. Reveals a little bit of his glory. A little bit. Stunning. Elijah and Moses appear, representing prophets and the law, and testifying to him. God himself comes down in a cloud, says, "Listen to him. This is my beloved son. He's the fulfillment of all these things." Jesus comes back down from the mountain. And as the rest of the disciples were struggling, because they were trying to represent him, but not doing a good job of it. Couldn't cast out a demon from this man who didn't have enough faith. Okay, so this is the flow we're picking up right here in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. Let's read this together. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Jesus was so intentional in focusing on his disciples. In fact, if you noticed, a number of these stories here in 8, 9, and 10 is really just Jesus and his disciples. There are a few exceptions, obviously, when he interacted with the crowd and the man, but a lot of it is very much his intentionality in trying to come alongside them and explain. He wants them to know, this is what I'm here for. This is what I'm about. So when it says he didn't want anyone to know, he's not trying to hide. He's focused on his disciples. It says, for he was teaching his disciples. He wanted to focus on them. But verse 32, they did not understand. We've heard this before, haven't we? In fact, they were afraid to ask him. I can imagine. Everyone remembers Peter getting rebuked and called out as Satan, "Get behind me. Which one do you want to ask now? You want to go ahead and take a shot at this?" Look, their expectations were still rooted in political, cultural, temporal salvation. They were still rooted to that. They didn't have a grid for this. They don't have a framework. Jesus is patiently, this is the second time now that he's told them in no uncertain terms. It said the first time in Mark 8, it said, I have it here somewhere. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And it says, he said this plainly. This is now the second time. He's going to say it one more time. There's a third time. We'll get to that next week. He wants them to know this is his mission, but they're not getting it. And again, I think we tend to, in our day and age, because we want to identify with the right person in the story, we tend to read this and like, these guys really are dumb. Like, they just don't get it. How do I say this politely? We are them. The reason these stories are here is for us, and I'm not just saying that to you, family, I'm saying that to me. It has been striking to me that in this series in Mark, as we've worked together through this book, and what a glory that is, that I don't understand the unexpected king. 40 years a believer, part elder for this, part of my job is to lead this church. I need his help to get it. And he's helping us. That's the beauty of this. It isn't just, oh, you guys are dumb. He's like, do you see Jesus is helping? He's helping them. So much hope, so glorious. But for the moment, let's carry through with the story because it said they don't understand. And Mark has a beautiful way of not just telling us they don't understand, he shows us they don't understand, right? If you've ever spoken in public or done any presentations, you're supposed to show, not tell. Well, that's what Mark's about to do. So let's read the rest. Chapter 9 again, picking up verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Verse 38, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. That's in the footnote. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So much happening here in these verses. But I want to remind us, Mark is very intentional in his account. These are not meant as just a hodgepodge of stories, but as a flow, as an assembly. They hold together. It made me think of my kids' Legos. If anybody's familiar with Legos, maybe it's because you step on them when your kids leave them on the floor. There's something that is admirable about the pieces, especially when they're organized, which I get off on organization. But the point of Legos is what you make with it. And that is what Mark is doing. It is Spirit-inspired telling of the story of what Jesus is doing. So, I don't know about you, but coming to these verses, and this is not the only place this happens in Scripture, it can feel like this piece, and yeah, that's cool, and boy, how they all fit, and look, there's tons of fits. But what is Mark doing to put it together? That's what we're after. Does that help you to come at the Scripture? Because it can feel so bitty, but it is one piece. It is a flow. It's an assembly. So let's go back and see, what does God intend for us to learn about Jesus through the way Mark is accounting for these things? First, verse 33 and on to 37, this bit where Jesus asked him, what were you discussing on the way? Remember I said Mark was going to show us, not tell us, that they don't understand. Oh boy. Jesus asked him this question. It's not an innocent one, because he knows. What were you discussing? They kept silent. You know, they may not have understood all he was saying, but they did understand this. This is not consistent with what he was saying. And so they kept silent. They were probably, honestly, ashamed, because he's calling them out. What were you discussing on the way? Well, it turns out, which one of us is the greatest? I want to refer back to my previous comment that they are us. We are very, very subtle about this, aren't we? I don't want to dull the conviction here. And again, family, this is for me as much as it is for you. We must feel this. Don't we put ourselves forward? Don't we subtly think of ourselves more highly than somebody else? And don't we then, at that very point, miss what Jesus is after? That's what he's saying to them. He's calling them out. He sits down. He gathers the 12. There's a sweetness about this. Guys, come here. Let me help you. Let me help you. Very tender, very intentional. And then he completely upends their grid. Tosses out their expectations. Rejects their value system. And he does it so powerfully. You want to be first? You must be last of all. And that's the title today. Last of all. Servant of all. And then he uses this word servant. There's a play on the word, because in Aramaic, which was the speaking language there, servant is the same as child. So he takes the child as an object. Like, can I have one of the kids here, a brave one? I need a volunteer. If you're a child, anybody who would volunteer to help me? One of the kids. Anybody? Theo, Jack, anybody gonna leave me alone? Jack, can you come help me? Real quick? Let's hear it for Jack. Look at that. There we go. I love it. You're the man. Thank you, Jack. So Jesus literally takes a child and he sets them in their midst. Now, I am not Jesus, and this was not the child. But Jack is a child, so this is going to be helpful, at least to kind of visually. He takes a child as an object lesson. In this day and age, the scriptural day and age, children were utterly marginalized. This was, we can't even wrap our head. We think patriarchy is a problem now. You had no idea. Like back, it was unbelievable. Children were abused, overlooked, slave labor. That's what they're there for. You know, that kind of. He takes a child, they were utterly like not recognized. He takes a child, sets him, and then it goes further. He says he takes him and he puts him, he wraps his arms around them. This is Jesus to him. Now, I don't know Jack as well as Jesus may have known the child, because he was the Son of God, but he is displaying affection for this child. And he's saying, this is what it looks like to be last of all. Not just the child, what I'm doing with him. And here's where it breaks down. The analogy breaks down. Thank you so much, Chuck. I appreciate that. We are all him. Every single one of us is him. And Jesus is coming around us
and putting his arm around. You know, if he came in here physically today, he'd be in the children's ministry room. He wouldn't want to talk to me and Eric and Pat. He'll talk to the least of these. But again, the analogy breaks down because he's God and he's not limited to one. It's each one of us that this is the heart of the Savior. He made himself last of all. He made himself servant of all. And he comes around us and he put his arms around us. This is not just a passage of wagging his finger and get it right, poor disciples, you dummies. No, he's telling us, see who I really am. Do you see that? And do you see it for yourself? Lord, help us. Lord, help you to grasp. This is the heart of the Savior for you. Each of you are Jack. Each of you are that child in this story. Think of what this means, family. Think of what this means for us. There can be no limit to who we love and serve. Our frameworks and our grids and our expectations cannot be the reference for how we do this. Can they? They must not. We must let them go. And he's got more to say about letting things go. We're coming to that. But they still don't understand. As we'll see, because John interrupts in verse 38. John said, now here's Jesus teaching them, sat down, gathered the 12, uses the child, puts his arms around him. John says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not following us. Again, I just have to wonder if Jesus is like, really? I don't know. Like, maybe there was some of that in there, but he again responds, don't stop him. It's likely, I just have to think, like, again, it helps to keep in mind that Mark has the flow going here, because this is not to be taken from the story that we just read that Eric preached to us last week of the disciples being unable to cast out a demon. Then John points out, we saw somebody who wasn't following us with Jesus, and he did. So we tried to stop him. Maybe they were jealous from their own recent failure. I don't know. But flashback with me again to Moses and Numbers. In the same story where the elders, God said, gather these elders. Well, it turns out that of the 70, two were not with them at the tabernacle. And what happens? In verse 26 of Numbers 11, two men, Eldad and Medad, had stayed behind in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they had not gone to the tabernacle. Yet the Spirit rested upon them as well. So they prophesied there right in the camp. A young man ran and reported to Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, who was Moses' assistant since his youth, protested, Moses, my master, make them stop. Sound familiar? But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them all. Hallelujah. We are in that day and age. So John didn't get it. Jesus helps him. No, don't stop them. Don't stop them. But he goes further because remember, he's still upending their expectations. He's still describing what does it look like to be last of all? What does it look like? Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is in the flow of what Jesus is just now saying here. Little ones does not just refer to children. It refers to believers. Childlike faith. This is what's being applied. Do you know that it's hard to cause anyone to stumble like this, cause someone to sin, if you make yourself the servant of all? If you are last of all? But that's just it, isn't it? We don't do that, do we? It doesn't come to us naturally. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And this is why Jesus is continuing to press his point and he sharpens his language. So buckle your seatbelts. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And he goes on, foot, same thing with the eye. What is going on here? Now, I got to tell you, when I was growing up, and I know this is going to date me massively, but I don't care. I'm old, and hopefully I'll be able to help you understand. I loved Little House on the Prairie. Did anyone else love the original Little House on the Prairie? So I'm talking about Michael Landon. I don't remember all the other actors, but like whoever was Carolyn Ingalls, that woman was my image of like the perfect godly woman. Like, right? I mean, she was, I remember this, I don't even remember what episode it was. I watched them all. But she's sitting in her rocking chair in that perfect house by the fire reading her Bible. And she's reading this passage. And she takes a knife and puts it in the fire to disinfect it. I don't remember anything else from the episode. Somebody's nodding because they don't remember. I'm telling you, my six-year-old mind was seared with that image. Like, what is she going to do? You know, like, can I just say right up front, the point of the passage is not to literally cut your hand off. Thankfully, we kind of need them. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's allowed to do that. It is deliberate overstatement. Now, before we all take a big deep breath and relax, because, oh, we don't have to actually, it's worse than you think. Because he wouldn't be saying it that way if it wasn't. So this is where we have to be careful. It's like, oh, he doesn't mean really cut my off. No, he doesn't, but what does he mean? Because it's that bad. That's the force of the scripture. Let the scripture impact you. The hyperbole. This one I had to look it up. He uses metonyms. Hand, foot, eye. Okay, here's what they mean. We use metonyms all the time. We won't use that terminology. Here's how we use it. When someone says, you know, Hollywood keeps producing all this stuff, they're talking about the whole movie industry. Right? Or Washington, you know, the policies according to Washington, they mean the federal government. That's what Jesus is saying when he says hand, foot, and eye. Hand, what we cling to, what we must have, what we insist on, our expectations, our grid. Foot, the way we're going, what direction, what are we pursuing, what are we after? Our eyes are representative of the desires of our heart. Are you starting to get nervous? Because he's saying, cut them off. That is what he's talking about. Cut them off. The intent, and he actually doesn't just say cut them off in general. Why? He tells why. If it causes you to sin. He is elevating the seriousness of these things, what we cling to, what we pursue, what we want. If it causes us to sin, cut it off. It is radical. It is serious. It's not every day when we're going through scripture that we see hell explicitly called out. We cannot get through this passage without referring to it. Jesus refers to it. And I'm just going to say this because we don't have the time to unpack a theology completely. And that's not the point of this passage. The point is, why does he reference it? This is why. Because it's real and it's awful. It is a place of judgment. There is real consequences to sin. Yeah. And real consequences to clinging to our own value systems and clinging to our own expectations and not taking the last of all, servant of all position. There's real consequences to that. That is what Jesus is saying. With eternal death or life at stake, Jesus demands radical spiritual surgery. Even death to self. Not only does he demand it, he's going to walk it out. Dying to ourselves, taking up our cross. Again, it's very hard to cause someone to sin if we're making ourselves last of all. Last bit, 49 through 50, and this is probably the toughest part of the passage. In the commentaries, over a dozen different interpretations are found for 49 and 50. Whenever we come to parts of scripture that are hard, can I just encourage you? Principle number one, other scripture interprets what you're reading. Always, always. You don't need to go dig and become a super student. Other scripture interprets it. Start with the scriptures that are right around it. The context is very, very helpful. And in fact, if you take 49:50 out and don't refer to the story, you're going to have a real problem understanding what's happening. It makes sense because of where it is. So that's a big clue to how we are to understand it. And then the last thing I'll just say is, we talked about bread as a symbol before. There's many other symbols we've talked about, even that came up during worship. The sea and the fact that the sea is glass. The sea is a pronounced symbol in Scripture. And when it's glass, it's controlled. Yeah. Sea represents chaos and wickedness. Like, done. Same thing here. So salt, what's the deal? Salt, fire, bread, there's images. Let them function, okay? So salt, why does he refer to salt? Salt, that they probably would have immediately referenced, oh yeah, in the covenantal system, Leviticus and elsewhere, salt was always provided with a sacrifice. You always had salt with the sacrifice. Salt was, in that day and age, critical for cleansing, for purifying, for preserving. So these are part of the imagery that Jesus had in mind. Paul later in Romans 12 says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Yeah. Take your hand where it causes you to sin, cut it off. That's a sacrifice. If your eye, your desire, cut it. These are sacrifices, salt with it. There's something of that imagery here. And he says things, hard things like salted with fire. Everyone's going to be salted with fire. There's going to be some difficulty in this. This is not all easy, family. If we learn anything from watching Jesus walk out life perfectly, would we say that was easy? Oh, but he was the Son of God. But was it easy? Far from it. Far from it. Jesus is warning his disciples, says the expositors, I think we have the quote. He's warning them not to lose that characteristic in them, this saltiness that brings life to the world and prevents decay. There's that preservation. It's devotion and it's self-sacrifice to Jesus and his gospel instead of self-interest, instead of self-preservation and self-sufficiency. Let me flash back one more time to Moses in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 11 in the beginning. And he said, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. And then he says this, he's speaking to God. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Do you realize this is exactly what Jesus is doing? Moses couldn't bear it. Moses couldn't bear the people. Jesus did. Jesus could. To the death. That's what he's going to do. He had no others there who could help them. The ones that were with him didn't understand. And still he perseveres. In the passages that follow next week, we're going to read, he was leading the way to Jerusalem. He's leading the way where all this is going to happen. We know the story already. He's in front, and they were all afraid and wondering why. He is on his way to be killed for our sake. He made himself last of all. He made himself servant of all. And by his death, by his resurrection, he throws open the doors of his kingdom to us. He comes alongside us and puts us in his arms. He pours out his spirit, not just on 70, but on all people. Yeah. This is what is coming. And he calls us to come to him with childlike faith, trusting in his great sacrifice, receiving his grace to walk in these ways. None of us can do this. Not only do we not understand it, how can we hardly walk this way apart from the grace he provides? That's exactly, and this is how we exhibit that we're his people, is who we are. We walk in the same sacrificial steps of love and holiness. Jesus alone demonstrates sacrificial devotion and service, last of all, servant of all. And he calls and enables us who follow him to do the same. Do you feel the hope in that? Do you feel his love for you, but also his calling? It's a both and. It's a beautiful thing. We talked about this before as a church. One of the marks of the work of the Spirit is intense hope and deep conviction. And I hope we're feeling both of them. Can I invite us to stand? Eric's going to lead us as we move into communion.